This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. So now let's take a look at the next section of Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. So the king has just signed the written decree, and we read in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. When these men approached the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they're reminding the king. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel may not be changed. So, looking back at verse 10, we see that Daniel's response was measured and with a full knowledge of the likely consequences. It says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so he knew that this was, that he knew what the risks were. He was completely up to speed on what was going on. We also notice that there's no mention here of Daniel's companions. So in the fiery furnace incident, chapter 3, there's no mention of Daniel. Now in this one, there's no mention of his companions. We mentioned we were in chapter 3 a number of different reasons why Daniel might not have been mentioned there. Here we're going to suggest that it could be by this time that his companions were no longer living. Like I said, Daniel's up over age 80 by this time. Some of his friends may no longer be alive. So this is a little bit different situation, whereas the refusal of Daniel's companions to worship the image in chapter 3 was in obedience to a negative command of God, you shall not do this. The refusal of Daniel to leave off praying was in obedience to a positive command. You shall, interact with God and pray to God and be one of His. So notice again, there's numerous avenues by which Daniel could continue worshiping God while potentially avoiding entrapment by this new decree. He could have ceased his routine prayer for a period of time, or he could have continued his prayers in secret. These might have been options recommended by many pragmatic Christians of our day. Here's what I would have heard. Here's what Daniel could have heard from pragmatic Christians of today. Quote, Why alienate the culture unnecessarily? If you really want to reach this culture for Christ, Lay low and preserve your ministry during this time so you can continue your evangelistic efforts once the coast is clear. Aren't you thinking of those who will remain unreached if you squander your life by your inflexibility? Don't forget, it was God who put you in the highly influential position which could benefit other believers. End quote. So that's the voice of pragmatism. Consider, you know, what you could do to bail yourself out of this situation. But Daniel understood that pragmatism and flexibility are often effective tools of temptation employed by the devil. Not only are they employed by the devil, they're empowered by our own rationalization and desire for self-preservation. He also knew that any alteration in his known habitual practice in the worship of God would have testified of his willingness to please men rather than God. So he found himself in the position many Christians have faced throughout history. He has to distinguish between sin and crime. The culture has now legalized sin and criminalized righteous behavior. That's what Daniel's facing, and I want to suggest to you that we're seeing that same situation occur now. I think the job has already been done of reverting those two. It just hasn't worked out to be applied yet, as far-reaching as it's going to be. Notice also that Daniel prays toward Jerusalem. Well, why does Daniel pray toward Jerusalem? Well, there's a couple of reasons why he prays toward Jerusalem. For one, this may have taken place after chapter 9. We don't know for sure. And in chapter 9, Gabriel gives Daniel the famous 77th prophecy concerning the Jews and their city. And one of the things in the prophecy is that the Jews would return and rebuild Jerusalem. And if Daniel already knew that by now, he may have faced toward Jerusalem as an act of faith in that revelation. In other words, though the city lay in ruins, he believed God's revelation that the Jews would return to the city and it would be rebuilt, based on what he heard from Gabriel in chapter 9:25. But even if that wasn't the case, Daniel still would have prayed toward Jerusalem because he was familiar with the other writings of Scripture, and he's responding to the prayers of Solomon at the dedication of Solomon's temple, which now lay in ruins over 1,000 miles away. But if you look at Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see that he recognized, Solomon did divinely, I'm sure this was divine revelation, that Israel would likely descend into apostasy, and the result would be that they would be subject to God's judgment. And the way that God would judge the nation is he would take them captive in judgment. And he mentions in there that prayer toward Jerusalem was intended to demonstrate humility and recognition of the desire for God to respond and restore the Jews to their city. So that's why he mentions this idea of looking toward Jerusalem. Looking toward Jerusalem in prayer was an act of faith, saying, God, you have promised if we come to our senses in a foreign land and repent and turn to you, that you will restore us to our land. Well, where is the main city in the land that they're no longer in? Well, of course, it's Jerusalem, which is where God had promised to put his name, and the temple was, and the Shekinah glory resided before it departed. So here's a section in 1 Kings 8 I'm going to read, just because I want to get you the flavor of what Daniel is thinking in his head when he's praying toward Jerusalem. And this is part of what Solomon said in his amazing prayer at the dedication of the temple. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and to them is, of course, the Jews, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where you were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you, that is to God, in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. This is Solomon of 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 49. And I tried to emphasize, notice that this is supposedly an idea where they've been taken captive to the land of the enemy. Well, where is Daniel? He's in Babylon. He's in the land of the enemy. And it says that they're going to come to themselves. In other words, come to understand why they're there. And they're going to make supplication to you. And that supplication is going to be made in the land of those who took them captive. Well, that's where Daniel is. He's upstairs in his house in the land of his captivity. And it says there that they're supposed to pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen. Well, what's that? Jerusalem. So why is Daniel praying toward Jerusalem? There's several reasons I would suggest, but one is just basically out of obedience to what he knows Solomon prayed. And of course, Jerusalem is a central city in the Old Testament especially, and of course the New Jerusalem more in the New, but Jerusalem was the place where God promised to place his name. It's where his Shekinah glory dwelt, his manifest visible glory dwelt between the cherubim over the mercy seat of the ark, situated within the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so this is also probably where Daniel began his magnificent prayer of repentance in chapter 9. When he starts that prayer, it has this phrase in chapter 9, verse 1, which we'll discuss when we get there, but it says, then I set my face toward the Lord God. And of course, that could mean that he just was focusing his mind and his thoughts and his attention on God, but it also could mean that when he says toward the Lord God, that he's talking about toward Jerusalem, toward the place where his temple was supposed to reside, and where God would have been, his localized manifest presence would have been in the Holy of Holies. And as Gleason Archer has observed, even though his Shekinah glory had forsaken the temple prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 587, you read that in Ezekiel 11, Daniel knew that the Lord had promised to return there, Ezekiel 43, and to restore Jerusalem in Jeremiah 29. So here we see that his actions are informed not just by some political desire, they're informed from God's word. And of course, Jerusalem has this incredible centrality in scripture and history. Here's a quote from Wilbur Smith, who I think caught the idea, puts it forth really well. Quote, to no city on earth have such titles of glory and honor been divinely given. To no city has been such guilt attached to it. This city which crucified our Lord. Of no city are such prophecies of tragedy and tribulation uttered. Toward this city will the armies of the earth march in hatred of God's peace. Toward that same city will nations move, seeking the law of the Lord. From that city will flow blessings to the whole earth. Satan hates this city. Christ wept over it. The Holy Spirit descended upon its believers. The nations will be irresistibly drawn to it for war. Christ will there reign. And heaven will bring it to a glorious and eternal fulfillment of all the promises related to it. I think that's a pretty powerful summary of Jerusalem. It's not just a city. It embodies the whole will of God. It's the ground zero, the touch point of man's opposition to God and God's faithfulness to bring forth his plan to the earth. And so the psalmist expressed this universal Jewish longing in Psalm 137. And this is actually discussing the feeling of the Jews after being taken in this same captivity that Daniel was in. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Notice in captivity in Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Of course, Zion is the hill or mountain, portion of the mount there in Jerusalem. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So these are the things that are echoing around in Daniel's head, in his mind, as he's praying toward Jerusalem three times that day. And it was Daniel's customary practice to pray three times each day. And this may have been in response to David's Psalm 55, where David says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." It also may have been that morning and evening prayers may have been considered an expedient substitute for the morning and evening sacrifice, which was no longer possible while the temple stood in ruins during Daniel's day in the captivity. Of course, Daniel understood the importance of prayer. Deffenbaugh puts it this way. We don't fail to go to bed at night because we know we need to, and our body reminds us by being tired. We don't fail to eat because we know we must, but we really do not sense the desperate need to pray. We fail to grasp our daily dependence on God and His provisions. And isn't that so true? And of course, in Philippians, we're told, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So that guarding of the hearts and minds that's mentioned there in Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, will never come to you as a Christian if you're not absolutely convinced of God's sovereignty. Because you're always going to be tempted to look at the situation you're in and interpret it as an unmet prayer instead of looking at it and saying, maybe it's God's will that I'm right here, right now in this situation. And it also mentions in this verse that it was customary for Daniel. This was not something he went and did in response to this critical situation. Oh, it's a crisis. I got to go do something different. And I'm not saying there's not a place for crisis prayer. For sure there is. I mean, look at Daniel chapter 1. They're put in this position where all the wise men are being killed and they're going to be killed. And Daniel's and his friends have kind of an all-night prayer vigil, and I doubt they were doing that every night, they wouldn't be getting any sleep. So there are times for crisis prayer, for sure. God is not going to turn aside from our crisis prayer. But it shows here that Daniel was prepared. This was something he'd been doing for years. He didn't change his customary behavior. And notice two things. He didn't change his behavior to provoke confrontation, nor did he hide from possible persecution. So he didn't become an in-your-face, provocating Christian, and he also didn't become a compromising, closet Christian. He just continued his same consistent behavior. And that's a real clue for us. In particular, when this crisis presented itself, Daniel was already prepared. So in verse 11, the men assemble, and of course they find Daniel praying, which they know they're going to find. And it could have been the very day the decree was signed. We don't know for certain. And either way, Daniel continued with his regular prayer practice. He didn't know exactly when he might face retribution, but he didn't cower or hide or do anything different. He just kept living consistently the way he had. So then when we work our way down to verse 13, we see two things happen about their accusations toward Daniel. And again, this is going to be a common one. In particular, the first one, it says, Daniel's one of the captives from Judah. Notice they're identifying him first off as a captive. So the fact that a captive would disobey the king, of course, is designed to raise the ire of the king. But also, he's a Jew. And of course, we've discussed this at great length in a lot of different teachings and earlier in parts of Daniel, this whole idea of anti-Semitism and how it is demonically empowered. Take a look at Revelation chapter 12, for example. But so that's part of what they're bringing in, an accusation against Daniel. Yeah, he's one of these captives, but not only a captive, he's from the Jews, from Judah. And secondarily, and this is one that's widespread among, this is one we're going to hear all the time as Christians, no matter what nationality we are. Of course, nationality is not really much of an issue as a Christian, but Daniel doesn't show due regard for you. These Christians, they don't show due regard for the state. And of course, Christians do show due regard for the state 99.9% of the time. They're supposed to be model citizens, right? They're not cheating on their taxes. They're not messing around. They're reliable. They obey the government. But now here's this situation where they've changed things to where it's forcing him not to be able to fall along with the law of the land. And so, of course, now he's not showing, it's not just that he's following his God, right? It's not good enough as Christians to be characterized as we're following our God. It's interpreted in a way where we're slighting others. So when God's people adhere to God's priorities, it's often misrepresented or misinterpreted as an intentional slight to secular positions of authority. It's not that we disregard others. In fact, Jesus commands us to serve others with humility. But we consider God, the Creator, to be on an entirely different plane than other men who are mere creatures. And the fact is, as a Christian, we got to get used to it. We will never fit in. There may be periods of time where the culture is such that we fit in or feel like we're fitting in, but it's kind of like the Jews and their desire to be like the other nations, right? God tells them for other reasons. He says this will never be. He's going to see to it that they don't amalgamate and merge with the other nations because of what he's doing. Well, it's kind of like that with Christians. If we're a true Christian, we're never going to truly fit in. And of course, this is something that Haman saw about the Jews in his day and under the reign of King Ahasuerus. And listen to how Haman puts it when he's talking to the king, and this is in Esther 3, verse 8. He says, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. So it's not fitting for the king to let them remain." But notice there's a certain people that are in our midst, and they don't follow the culture. They believe that infants in the womb are people and have the rights of a human being. They believe that sexual involvement only should take place in a committed lifelong marriage covenant. They don't believe that people can flip their gender at will. Yeah, they just don't go along. And of course, our refusal to endorse the world's ungodly programs and skewed priorities will always lead to us as being viewed as a threat. And Jesus, of course, understood that, and he told us about it in John chapter 15, verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So being of the world is this idea of going along with the world view of the world, going along with the cultural norms of the world. But Jesus says he's chosen us out of the world. And because we've been chosen out of the world and we stand as a light, salt and light, and we're pointing to God's standards, then the world will hate us. So once the king finds out about this, in verse 14, it says he was greatly displeased with himself. And I think this is the point now where the king evidently realizes his entrapment. And I love what Calvin says here. You know, and we're in an age right now where everybody's railing against Calvinism all the time. And that's a whole different topic. I have some teachings on that. But let's just say that Calvin has a lot of value. Calvin's commentaries have a lot of value. And I'm looking forward to seeing him in heaven. And I've learned a lot from him. And I don't endorse extreme Calvinism and everything that people teach is Calvinism in the extreme. And in fact, I doubt Calvin even. Calvin's going to be upset about all the stuff that's attributed to him. But listen to what he says here. And here's a man who lived at a time where there were kings. They were frequent. I mean, we have there's a queen in England, but there's not that many kings and queens now. But anyway, here's what he says. Here again, we are taught how cautiously kings ought to avoid depraved counsels, since they are besieged on every side by perfidious men, whose only object is to gain by their false representations and to oppress their enemies and those from whom they hope for booty or who may favor their evil courses. Because so many snares surround kings, they ought to be the more cautious in providing against cunning. Well, that ought to be written, that ought to be read or pasted on the refrigerator of every CEO in every international corporation. Great words from Calvin. And of course, the king here didn't really take that to heart. And of course, we see Herod finds himself in a similar position hundreds of years later, where he regrets his vow to the daughter of Herodias, which compels him to reluctantly sever John the Baptist's head. Mark 6:26. So the king now sets his heart on Daniel to deliver him. The king is realizing that Daniel's motive is not one of disregard for authority, but of regard for a higher ultimate authority, the God of Israel. And since Daniel's abilities and performance surpass that of his accusers, the king understands that they are motivated by jealousy. Now, at the very least, the king doesn't want to lose Daniel as an effective resource in his government, but he also is probably familiar with Daniel's personal qualities, and he's motivated by genuine concern for Daniel, and he's possibly even a friend. We really don't know for sure the full extent of their relationship. But the point here, if you're a person that's in a kingly role as a leader, is the king was caught up in this. And how was he caught up in this? There's some pretty obvious hints along the way, if you're a discerning reader, that this isn't quite like things are represented by the people who are promoting all this. And the king was swept up in this. And I suggest to you that the only thing that really looks like a good explanation for it is the king had quite a bit of pride. And isn't it interesting in God's counsel how things work out? Thomas Howe, who has an excellent commentary on Daniel, he points out, ironically, the king issues an immutable decree, establishing himself as the recipient of all petitions to God, but now finds himself trapped by the immutability of that same decree and with no recourse except petition to the God of Israel. This is the irony of God, is it not? Here this man puts forth a decree saying, you know, everyone who petitions, who has a need, a petition, a spiritual need, has to petition me. And now he's in a place where he himself is unable to respond to his own petition, his own need. And so he, in turn, has to petition the God of Israel. I think that's amazing, divine manipulation of things. So the guys approach the king in verse 15 and remind him, you know, you can't change this thing. And in verse 16, the king gives the command. So he's unable to set aside or overrule his immutable decree, and the king is forced to enact a prescribed sentence. And in this, we see an admirable aspect of the king's character. He recognizes his legal obligation, even though it runs counter to his great personal desire. And so now Daniel is going to be cast into a den of lions. And as we mentioned earlier, at this time in history, lions frequented the regions of Babylonia and Persia, as well as there's lions and bears in those regions. And they were hunted by royalty, and they were captured and placed in royal zoos. And as I mentioned earlier, too, over the years, various artists have depicted Daniel's ordeal in the lion's den. And every one of those depictions is inspirational. But some do suffer from historical inaccuracies. Chief among them is that Daniel is depicted as being a young or middle-aged man, whereas he's actually over 80 years old. Also, I think the conditions in the den are not depicted as dire and offensive as they must have been. So, but I would encourage you to take a look in the commentary. I've got three or four different depictions by artists of Daniel in the lion's den, and they're all worth studying. They're all worth studying, and it's always inspirational to see how artists of the past were motivated and inspired by Scripture. Not something you see as often. I'm sure there's artists today that are just the same way, but they don't get the same exposure by the culture. So the king makes a statement partway through this verse where he says, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And that's given rise to some debate about, well, what was he meaning by that? Did the king assume that Daniel's God must deliver him in response to Daniel's faithfulness? He mentions that, you know, you serve him continually, so he's got to bail you out. Or had the king come to understand in God's providence that even if Daniel were to perish, not a hair of his head would be lost, since by his patience his soul would be preserved, like we see Jesus referred to in Luke 21. I find myself in agreement with Miller and Jerome and others who find evidence in the king's statement of a budding faith in Daniel's God. I think that having reached the end of his own resources, the king has nowhere to turn but to appeal to Daniel's God, and he is putting forth a very weak, fledgling idea that your God, he will deliver you. I don't think he's convinced of it by any means, but I think it's the beginning of him stepping out in a risky situation and putting hope in the God of Israel. In any case, at verse 17, a stone is brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king seals it with his own signet ring, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Well, of course, as soon as most of us read this that have studied the New Testament, we recognize the parallels between the assumed finality of Daniel's destiny in the lion's den and that of Jesus in the tomb. And we also note that the word, Aramaic word for Daniel's den, is this word gob, which actually means a pit or excavated hole. It can be a den as well, but it has more in common with the idea of kind of a pit or an excavated hole. And there again, we see even a closer similarity to the idea of a tomb. Arnold Gabelin, who has a good commentary on Daniel, he points out the relationship between the king and Daniel in relation how similar it is to the Father and the Son in the New Testament. The king's law demands that Daniel be cast before the lions. His heart, filled with love toward Daniel, demands that he be saved. Well, may we think here of another law and another love. I think it's amazing when you read stuff like that. These commentators who went before us, they see the same stuff. So here we have a king who is going to love, who's going to lose this beloved or loved or valued. It's not his son, but it's somebody that he has a great deal of compassion for and wants to save, but there's a legal demand that he recognizes he has to meet. And so it's so much like the Father, King God, and his son, that he has a legal obligation that the son is going to pay for the cost, and yet at the same time, he desires to rescue him. It's amazing. And when you start looking at, you know, that, you might think, well, that's kind of contrived, Tony. You know, I don't see why you're getting choked up about it. Well, when you start looking at the similarities here, you know, some people don't like typology, and it can be taken to an extreme and abused, but it's certainly all through Scripture. You know, to deny it, you'd have to be blind. So if you look at the similarities between Daniel and Jesus, and I have a chart of this in the commentary, but take a look at it. Isn't it interesting that Daniel is one of the very few people in Scripture that is, there's no sins singled out? I'm not saying he's sinless, but I'm saying from the perspective of Scripture, it's as if he is, almost. He's found innocent before God and man. Well, that's Jesus is innocent before God and man. Isaiah 53:9, Matthew 27:23. I'm not going to read all the Scripture verses. You take a look at this chart, but Daniel prays regularly, Jesus prays regularly. Daniel trusts in God, Jesus trusts in God. Daniel has malicious accusers, Jesus does too. In order to get Daniel in trouble, they have to accuse him by the law of his God. That's the same thing with Jesus. Darius is manipulated by his officials, Pilate is manipulated by the Jews. Darius seeks to save Daniel, Pilate seeks to save Jesus. Darius is powerless to save Daniel, Pilate's powerless to save Jesus. You know, Daniel's cast in the lion's den, Jesus is nailed to a cross, Daniel's den is sealed with a stone, the grave is sealed by a stone, or the tomb. It's not only just a stone, but it's also impressed with the seal of the king's seal. Another hurries to the den early in the next morning. Same thing with Jesus. They hurry to the tomb early the next morning. And Daniel has victory over death by divine intervention. Jesus has victory over death by divine intervention. In his case, resurrection. And it's interesting to note that Daniel paid the penalty for the breaking of the Medo-Persian law. What? I thought he was saved. Yeah, but what was the penalty? I don't know that the penalty was death. The penalty was being cast alive into a den of lions. And Daniel paid that penalty, just like Jesus paid the penalty for the breaking of God's law. So Daniel's taken up out of the pit. Jesus is taken up out of the grave. The king acknowledges God in both cases, and they're both called servants of the living God. So it's interesting to look at it, and I believe this is one of those areas where Scripture arranges for there to be more parallels than there would be by accident. I think it's divine design. So let's take a look now at the last section of this chapter, and read that with me in the next recording.